Father, we thank you in the name of Yeshua for your goodness and your grace and your mercy. We thank you, Abba, that you've left us a testimony of your works as you've worked through different people through the years, the prophets and the apostles. We thank you, Father. We ask that by your Spirit now you would open up our hearts that we may hear and we may understand. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. Well, I want to talk to you today about covenant. And here's the funny thing. You know, I had put up some really nice notes, all laid out, flow I want to go with it. I can't find them. You know, somebody may have it. It was in this pocket originally. And Marcellus is going to clip me here. And it's gone. So, again, this is the second time this has happened. We're going to trust the Lord on this one. Hallelujah. Thank you, Father. You know, we've been talking about covenant. We started way back a couple of weeks ago as I took time to explain what the salt of the covenant was. And we found that in the Bible it talks about, as God is speaking to Israel, he says, do not forget to put the salt in, you know, of the covenant. And, you know, a lot of people are like, what is the salt of the covenant? Because the scriptures don't really tell you, you know, and this is what the salt of the covenant is. It just says there's a covenant of salt. And I do have old notes that might give us the key verses to that. Oh, let's see. I know one is in Leviticus, and then there's one in Numbers. Okay, Leviticus 2:13, Numbers 18:19, and 2 Chronicles 13:5 speaks of this covenant of salt, Berit Melech. And I said, okay, what is this covenant of salt? And we talked about that. For those who were at that message, you know, I told you there was a book written by a pastor written back in the late 1800s where he really took the time to really say, what is this covenant of salt? And he studied the culture of that day, the Oriental culture, they called it. We might call it the Middle East today, but earlier writers talk about the Far East and then the East, and the East is considered generally looked at as the what we would call the Middle Eastern type thing, and then all the countries around that. And he looked at the cultures of the people of that day, and one of the things that he brought out about this salt covenant was the weightiness of this covenant, that the custom of the people of the day is that they would take generally bread and put salt on it, and they would eat together, and by doing so was a sign of going into a deep covenant by which they said the words, you know, your enemies are my enemies, your friends are my friends. We are now one, we are brothers, and we share in each other's lives. That's the issue of salt covenant, that you are saying this is a forever relationship where we really care about one another and what happens to each other, so much so that your enemies are my enemies. I mean, that's pretty much a take on somebody else's enemies. But that was the nature of that covenant. And God uses the same terminology. The scriptures don't always explain everything because the people it was originally written to understood those things. So that you don't think to explain it. So he does the covenant of salt. Everybody knew what a covenant of salt. They were doing that. That was their practice. And so there's no explanation. But we know that that's what it's all about. I love the one in Chronicles where, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, Israel was divided. And the northern kings weren't always that great. They were constantly making allegiance with pagan kings and fighting against the southern kingdom, against Judah. And here's one time where they were getting ready to rise up and had made allegiance with a pagan king, and they were getting ready to come against Judah. And the king of Judah says to them, do you not know? He's basically the king of it. Think about what you're doing, that you are coming against Judah, who is the house of David, he says. He speaks of David, and he says, who was put into place by a covenant of salt. And he's kind of warned them, like, look, don't you understand the nature of the covenant that they have of God, that you will align yourself with pagan kings to come against God's people who he has made covenant with through salt forever? Daya, you're back. Hallelujah. Back from Israel. Amen. And that's the nature of covenant. It really starts to touch that it's not just simply about agreements. It's not just simply about rules and regulations. You know, like when you go to buy a car, which maybe you should have them to eat some salt before you enter into that covenant with them, as they begin to explain in detail of all what you are required to do, your payments and blah, 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 and what they're going to do, and you have this agreement going on. But one thing you don't necessarily have with your car dealer that you made this deal with is you don't have necessarily a friendship. In fact, you might be very suspect about this guy as he's selling you that car. And you're looking over the contract not with a sense of, I really feel a kinship with you, brother, but with, how are you going to take from my pocket and rip me off? You know, I hope there aren't any car salesmen in here. I just stepped on you. But I will tell you a funny story because it just came to mind. Many, many years ago, I was in the process of buying a car. And this is a long time ago, so long ago. This is like in the 80s. And I was going to buy this car. And I was hitting all the car dealers, trying out different cars. And there was a restaurant in the Tyson's Corner area called Ramada Inn. It was in the Ramada Inn. There's a lot of people went there to eat. But they also had a conference center there. And so I went there to eat, as I did with a bunch of guys from work. And as I was leaving, there was always some kind of conference, and I always kind of peek in and see what kind of conference. Well, this was a conference of car salespeople. And the air conditioning system had broken on the conference room, so they'd have all the doors open. So I told the guys, you guys going back to work, I'm going to just slip in and sit in the back for a while. One of the reasons is because I recognized some of the car salesmen were the guys I had been dealing with. And boy, did I get an eye-opener. As they had a line of car salesmen, or I guess the best salesmen in the area, giving inspirational stories. And the language they used about customers were words like, I didn't know I was a maggot. But this is the language God said. One maggot came in, and they talked about all the little tricks of lowballing and all the little tricks of the trade. And I'm just taking notes, you know. I found a piece of paper. Let's get all these notes. And they're just going on. One guy told how he ripped off this little old lady and da-da-da-da. And oh, he's going on and on about all the tricks. Well, the next day I was due to go back to that one of the car salesmen to finish the car sales. I walked in. And, of course, there's a whole new attitude. As soon as I walked in, how you doing, Mr. Finley? It's so good to see you. Can I get you some tea or coffee or something? Please make yourself comfortable. I'm here to serve you. And I looked at him. I said, don't you mean to call me Mr. Maggot? And he froze. Huh? I said, I was at the meeting. He's, oh, I guess I'm not getting a deal today. Nah, you're not. You know, so I'm not saying that. I did venture meet this one car salesman guy who was from Germany, who we actually did develop a friendship. This guy was very honest and right all the way up until his retirement, and he got well-respected by lots of people. He's the kind of guy who said, hey, if you want to buy a car, go to him. He will do you right. And he would. He would be straightforward about everything. He would negotiate. He would tell you what he's trying to do. He's, well, I'm trying to make as much money as I can, but here's what it's at. Let's see if we can work out something. He's a very honest guy. So if you are a car salesman, please forgive me. Oh, I got off of that hook real quick, Sandra. But the issue is most of the time when we're doing covenant in the world, making agreements, there is no need to have a friendship or relationship with the person you make an agreement. In fact, you're probably not even seeking it most of the time. You just want to make sure that an agreement is good for you and get their signature on it, and so you can grab your lawyer that if they ever break it, you can sue them because you really don't care about their welfare. You're only looking out for your own. But in Scripture, when it talks about entering into covenant, that's not what it's about. Yes, the agreements are important, but the real sense of covenant has to do with the friendship, has to do with the relationship, of caring about the other person, so much that their enemies are your enemies and their friends are your friends. And this is the idea of the salt covenant, and this is the idea of covenant in general. And so when we're up on the mountain and we looked at the Hebrew word that's used for covenant, it's the word berit. Berit. We call the New Testament the berit harashah. But berit is the word, the cutting, and that's what it means. It means to cut. It means to cut. And the reason why is because in ancient times when people made agreements, one of the practices of that time was to take an animal and cut it in half and put the pieces there, and you would pass through the pieces. And that's how you entered into covenant. That's how you did it. And part of that was, some say that it even had the meaning that what has happened to this animal will happen to you if you were to break that covenant. But it's really bringing out the aspect of the blood that must be shed to enter into such a bond of relationship that is viewed as lasting forever. Dan Juster used to teach on this years ago. He called it the covenant of strong friendship. That even marriage is of that type. Of entering into such a covenant that is not just an agreement, but there is a strong, in fact, for a marriage covenant, that's the strongest bond on earth that we know. A man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Where's all that? Here are all the rules she must obey, and here are all the, he needs to put his socks away. And not, where are all those rules? That's not where they go at. They're looking at the dimension of two lives coming together and being shared as one. This is the heart of God. And this is what he does with Abraham. That he enters into covenant with Abraham. Now, Abraham is the one that divides the, I think it's Genesis 15 on my notes. Is it 15 or 17? I think it's 15. That he divides the animals into two parts. He has to chase the birds away so that the crows and other things are getting there. And he doesn't pass through the parts, but God puts a deep sleep to fall on him. And then you see that this smoking oven and torch go through the parts. In a sense, God is the only one that passes through the pieces, so that there's no chance that because of the weaknesses of maybe Adam, that this covenant can ever be broken. Because it's made with God is the one that's making this covenant with Abraham and saying, you basically are my friend forever. I am committed to you. In fact, so much so of that type of covenant that when he's about to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and he decides to stop by his old friend Abraham and he kicks up and he comes in as three angels and one of them is the Lord. There are three angels that come in and they come in and he sees them coming. He prepares a meal for them. And then they are about to go on their way too. It says two of the angels left. And they went to go on their way to bring destruction against Sodom and Gomorrah because the judgment of their wickedness had come up before God. And then the third one, who is the Lord, says, should I withhold this from Abraham, being that he is my friend? We have a close covenant relationship. And so he talks to him and lets him know what he's about to do. Look, I'm getting ready to go destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm about to destroy it. And Abraham then begins to negotiate. Lord, if there are 30, will you not? Would you let it stay? I'll let it stay. I won't destroy it if it's 30. If there are 20, and he keeps going all the way down, and he only goes down to 10. From what we see, if he had gone down and thought about Lot and just said, you know, 3, Lord, 4, that God would have stayed his judgment. If Abraham, because of his covenant relationship, that he had. He would be willing to do that. Now, he didn't go far enough, so the judgment came anyway, because he only went down to 10 and there were not 10 righteous in the city. But I want you to see that aspect of the friendship nature of the creator of the universe. How many people have ever made anything you like? Maybe model cars, or you sculpt, or you drew a picture. How many of you make friendship with the thing you made? I'd like to know, because if you do, we might need to pray for you. I don't know. You know, if you got your painting at home, oh, my painting, I enter into covenant with you and I'll share with you your life of my life, your enemies of my enemies. I don't think that. You might like what you built and you may even give it a prominent place in your house. But the reality is you probably don't spend every day in fellowship with the thing you made. I hope not. But God created us. We are creation. He made us. And he chooses and wants to have relations and covenant with us. Now, part of the reason is that he decided to make us in his image and to put his spirit inside of us. And so all of that takes place. And he looks at his creation and says, you know what? I want to spend time with you. I want you to get to know me. You know, I want you to know me. I mean, you don't do that with a painting or a picture or your car, no matter how wonderful that car might be, or your iPhone. You might like your iPhone, and maybe Siri will talk to you. But I hope you're not developing a relationship with Siri. If you are, we need to have a talk. You may be going too far with this thing. God wants to enter into covenant with us. So covenant is crucial to our understanding of everything we are about. And in particular, there are lots of covenants. In the mountains, we looked at the Torah portion for the week, and Jonathan Storm, who dwells in tents, brought his Torah scroll up, so we were able to open the scroll, and he's been practicing reading from the scroll, because it doesn't have the vowels. He's getting really good at it. We read a large portion of that, and we read the covenant that God made with Noah. He first mentions it in Genesis 6, and then in Genesis 9, he begins to talk about after they've come out of the ark, and he says to him, I'm going to make a covenant with you, and not only with you, but with all the generations that come after you. And in that promise, he says this, Genesis 9, verse 12. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I've established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Boy, does that give a different perspective the next time a rainbow appears in the sky. That you got to stop. Really, you really got to stop and not only enjoy the beauty of the rainbow, but remember, this is the covenantal sign that God has pledged that he will not destroy the whole earth, all flesh again, with a flood. And, you know, it's interesting. It says that he will remember. Now, I don't think God forgets. I don't think he's an old God and he's developing a little old-timer disease and can't think and remember things. I don't think that's the case. I think it's the nature of the relationship, understanding that God himself, who knows all things, created all things, brings himself from the restraints of covenant relationships. That he's letting us know that there's a remembrance part here, that he too can be remembered. Not that he's forgotten, but if you understand the covenantal nature of that type of closeness, you can remind somebody of their agreement. Do you not remember? My children, I had to be careful what I promised them. Because they would remember every little detail. Daddy, you said you would get me this. You said you would buy this for me. And I had to be careful because my daughter, my wonderful sweet daughter here, liked to talk to me while I was asleep. And I found out I talk in my sleep if you talk to me. And she had me making all kind of promises. She'll tell you that. Dad, you promised. I asked you for this. And you said, yeah, that's fine. I said, that doesn't count. I wasn't conscious. But she understands that my children understood that, hey, Dad, we believe you're a covenantal dad, and therefore I'm going to remind you. And, you know, sometimes they remind me of things where I've made other plans. And I'm planning this, or something came up, and they would look at it, what's going on? I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. But you said today we would do this. And I would go, you're right. And I had to call whoever else it was. I'm sorry. I got to cancel that. I was reminded of the covenant that was made. Well, God, over and over again, he's a God about remembrance. I think the Mo'adim, the holy days, the feasts, are times of remembrance of the relationship that he has with his people. The Sabbath, it says, is given as a sign, a token. Just like the rainbow is a sign, the Sabbath is a sign of his covenant with Israel forever. So that whenever the Sabbath is kept, it is a proclamation that God has made covenant with the people of Israel. It's a covenantal sign. He's constantly giving signs. Circumcision is a sign of the covenant that Abraham had already entered into and been counted as righteous before the Lord. And the circumcision is not what gave him the righteousness. It is just a seal and sign and outward expression that's kept private of God's relationship and what he promised to him forever. So this covenantal God that we serve can be trusted to fulfill his word. Even in Romans 11, when Paul is talking to the Gentiles, and he's dealing with an issue that had come up where some of the Gentiles felt that they had replaced the Jewish people. There are still those there today who believe that. But it was happening in Paul's day, and they were saying, look, Paul, you know, in great numbers, Gentiles were embracing the Messiah. We can read through the book of Acts. We can see where Gentiles begin to come in great number. And resistance from the Jewish community began to increase and not be as open. So you had a large number of Gentiles over time begin to come in and embrace the Jewish Messiah. And some of them said, well, you know, maybe God's through with the Jewish people. That's why they've fallen. As Paul has to write Romans 11, says, no, look. Let me remind you guys of a few things. First thing he says is basically says, look, he says about himself, I'm a Jew. And I'm not just some side Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Jew of Jews. I am really, really, you know, committed there. And not only am I a tribe of Benjamin, I am a Pharisee. The strictest expression of our faith that existed in that time. And you're going to sit here and say to me that God's done with the Jewish people and I'm the one that brought the gospel to you? And then he goes on and begins to talk about a concept of the elect and the remnant. He says, look, this is not the first time that people thought they were the only ones left. Even the great prophet Elijah felt he was the only one. Even he said, hey, God, they've torn down your altars. They've killed your people. And then they're after me, and I'm the only one. And I guess God is kind of like, look, Eliyahu, I love you. My spirit moves through you, but you're not the only one. There's several thousand that haven't bowed the knee to bow. There's others who are faithful to me. I always have a remnant that's according, the election according to grace. And then Paul says, even in this present time, he said to those Gentiles who felt they were the new Israel, he says, I have an election. There's an election according here. And then he gives them the understanding of what happened to the Gentiles. That you Gentiles have been grafted into this tree. And that's important to know that, especially in Messianic Jewish congregation. But I think the whole body of Messiah needs to understand that, because then they can have the right attitude towards the Jewish people and to Israel. That there's a grafting that's taking place, not a new thing that was started, but the Gentiles are grafted in and partake of the fatness of that tree, of that olive tree. That's why at Ahavad, if you are not Jewish, you don't have to become Jewish to be part of this community. You don't have to tell people just because you're going to a Messianic Jewish congregation and ask you who you are, you say, I'm Jewish, and you're not. That misleads them. But some people think that. And I understand. It's a cultural thing. If you went and joined a Baptist church, you're a Baptist. You went and joined a Methodist church, you're a Methodist. You went and joined a Catholic church, you're a Catholic. So people say, I've joined a Messianic Jewish congregation, therefore I'm a Jew. And I say, no, you're not. Any more than if you went to McDonald's and ate a burger, it doesn't make you a hamburger. We need to see what God says. And what God says is that Gentiles have been grafted in, contrary to nature, partaking of the fatness of that olive tree, and therefore you have a tree that's Jewish in nature and rootedness, but it has Gentiles who have been grafted into it. So in one tree you have Jew and Gentiles together, which shows the greatness of God, that he can take that Gentiles who are far off, who are not part of his people, and he has a way of leaving them as Gentiles to bring them together with the Jewish people so that Jews and Gentiles can be one in the Messiah and show the love and the glory of God. That is the power of God. That's wonderful. So if you've been walking around saying you're Jewish because you thought you had to and you're not, you can stop doing that. God loves you as a Gentile who's embraced the Jewish Messiah and says, you're part of my people. I've grafted you in. I've made you partake of the commonwealth of Israel. You don't replace the Jews, but now you're a second-class citizen. You have all the rights and privileges thereof. And so you're one in Messiah. And that's covenantal, because in Romans 11, Paul makes these words to the Gentiles. And I'll just quote it. You can read it later. He says, if God, he's saying to the Gentile believers in Yeshua, if God doesn't keep his word concerning his promise to Israel, what makes you think he's going to keep his promise with you? See, you can't, it's not a small thing. Somebody says, oh, you messianics, y'all get all worried about who's grafted. That doesn't matter. Yes, it does. Because it speaks to the character of God. He made covenant with Abraham that's passed on to Isaac, to Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. And this is a forever covenant. And there's no way that he's saying, I'm not going to keep that anymore. Because if he says that, then we have no surety of salvation in Yeshua. Because he could turn tomorrow and say, new game plan. I know you believed in Yeshua, but it doesn't matter anymore. I got a new plan. So that you all are out now. No, he's faithful. He is not a man that he should lie. His word is faithful always. And that's why we can trust him, even in embracing Yeshua. So there are lots of covenants in Scripture. The Mosaic Covenant, though made through Moses, the foundation of the continuation of the Mosaic Covenant is not the Mosaic Covenant, but it's the promise to Abraham. How many times over and over again after Israel had sinned that God says, I will remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will not turn from you, but I will bring you back. His promise to Israel is because of his unilateral covenant that he made with Abraham that is eternal and forever, forever and ever. And the fullness of that is expressed in Yeshua the Messiah. That so much so that Paul would say to the Gentiles, you are Abraham's seed, not physically, but because of the same exercise of faith and trusting him. You show that you are his children by faith. And these are important things to remember. Now, the other day, maybe about a week or so ago, I was shopping in one of my favorite men's toy stores. You know what the new toy store is? Not Toys R Us. We got a couple of them, but one of them that's very important to us are hardware stores. A lot of us men love a trip to the hardware store. Lowe's and Home Depot. I like Lowe's better than Home Depot. Home Depot is a little bit yuppie for me, you know. Lowe's still has a little bit of that old school. And if that gets to me, they have a place called Atkins, which is an old school, run mom-and-pop type hardware store where you can just find stuff you can't find anywhere else. But my daughter always says, oh, you're going to the toy store for men. She did not like going with me to the hardware store. She said I would hold her captive because there's so much stuff to look at. I mean, really? Wow, look at the arrangement. They got plows out. Look at this. Look at the new design of that engine. It's a great story. That's what I was doing. I was at the toy store for men. And I got approached by a couple who wanted to saw me standing there. And I must have view. I think they were wandering around the store looking for somebody to talk to, and they saw me standing there and say, "Sir," and I'm like, "Yes." They said, "We would like to talk to you. What would you like to talk to me about?" "Do you know about the femininity of God?" Interesting. And so they went on and everything, and he had a Bible, and he was trying to quote some things. I'm listening for a while, and I'm like, okay. And I said, "Do you know about God?" I said, "Yeah, I know a little something about him." I said, "But before we go on," I said, "because I really don't want to go round and round in circles with you about this femininity of God type of stuff. I don't know what you're trying to push." I said, "But, you know, because we have a limited time here, so let's talk about what really matters. And I want to know, do you know about the new covenant?" And the girl was kind of leading the guy. I could tell the dynamic of what was going on. And she said, "Oh, yes." And they turned to the Gospels, and they read the scripture where Yeshua says, "This is the blood of the new covenant." She said, "That's the new covenant." I said, "No, that's how the blue covenant is to be ratified. He's telling my blood of the new covenant. Can you please tell me what the new covenant is?" And she insisted that the new covenant was communion. And I forgot, this group is a group that was an offshoot of Jehovah's Witnesses from long ago. It's the International Bible Society students or something. And a few of them still exist all around and everything. But she kept insisting that that was the new covenant. So what I want to close with is talk a little bit about, since we're talking about covenants, is to talk a little bit about what is the new covenant. Because if we don't know that in Messianic Judaism, then that's not good. Because we should definitely understand what the new covenant is. So, let's go over to Matthew 26, starting at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Yeshua took bread, and he blessed, and he broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant,'" some say New Testament, "'new covenant, New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's house.'" So this person I was talking to said, "Well, the new covenant," she says, "is communion." I said, "That's not what that says." I said, "It's very important that you really know what the new covenant is, lest you develop some other covenant that's not the new covenant." Now, some translations, like the King James, says testament. And that's sad in some ways because of our modern use of the term and what most people view testament as. Because our Bibles, generally, if you have an English Bible, it has a page that's not part of the Bible, but it has a page in the front that generally says the Old Testament, and you flip through it past Malachi, and then you have a page in there that says the New Testament. So for a lot of people, Old Testament, New Testament has to do with the book. And I'm going to say to you, and I'm glad there are no stones in here because somebody might want to throw a stone at me, I'm going to say to you that that's not the New Covenant. That page in the front that says Old Testament, that page in the front of what we call the New Testament, is from man and not from the Spirit of God. And sadly, it leads people to some false understanding of what the New Covenant is. A lot of them think it's a book. How many times you're in an argument with someone and you're trying to make a point with them? "Hey, you know that sorcery is wrong and horoscopes and astrology," and you quote from scriptures, you quote from Deuteronomy, and you say, "See, it says it right here." And they say to you what? "That's the Old Testament. We're under the New Testament." And so you have to go struggling through what they call the New Testament, see if you can find something equivalent. You know? And I'm going to tell you, not everything in the what's called the Old Testament, not everything is exactly repeated in what's called the New Testament. And so people can exempt themselves from certain things because they say, "Well, that's done away with." Because see, that Old Testament, all the way Genesis to Malachi, is old and done away. I say, "Oh, so God didn't create the universe." There's a whole chapter called old book called Bereshit, Genesis, Beginnings, that talks about how he made everything. So I guess that's old now, so let's kick it to the curb and let's come up with some other way of origins and creation. Maybe that's why so many believers are grabbing onto evolution. Maybe that's the purpose, because they don't have the foundation of Genesis to say, no, it's not that. What about the promise? I guess right now everybody should buy a boat. Because any moment now, we could have a worldwide flood, and we better be ready, because this rainbow means nothing anymore. Because that's in the Old Testament. And we're in the New Testament. It's a real misunderstanding. You know, language does change over time. And it can mean different things. And that's understandable. The old King James has changed. That's why we got a new King James, because we're trying to bring out that, hey, some of these words have changed their meaning, and if people take it with modern words and not know what the ancient word was, they'll come up with the wrong understanding. It's like the one in Thessalonians. It says, those who are dead in Messiah shall not, the King James says, shall not precede those who go before. Like, what? It says prevent. Shall not prevent those. The old King James says, they shall not prevent those of us who are alive. What do you mean we shall not prevent? Well, what does it mean to prevent today? What does the word prevent mean today? Stop somebody from doing something. Guess what prevent meant in old English? To proceed and to go before. It didn't mean to stop. So if you read the old King James and you read around there, they shall not prevent, and you don't do that change of the language, you're going to be going around teaching the doctrine, we won't keep the other people from coming up, from being raised up, see, because that's, we won't be able to do that. But that's not the point. It says they won't go before you. For the dead in Messiah will be raised first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them forever. That's just a small example of how words can change in meaning. Well, the meaning of the Testament, and some of us understand this when it comes to a little bit with the issues of funerals. The last will and testament. Ah, we're getting a little bit closer now. A little bit closer. The last will and testament. What we mean is the wishes, the desires of the departed that they want happens to their stuff. And we begin to understand that there's a agreement, a covenantal dimension to that. That's why you have an attorney there to open up the will so he can make sure that everybody gets what they're supposed to get, because we understand there's a dimension of covenant that's taking place. But even that falls a little short, because it's interesting, but where in some places it translates the word as testament, in many other places, in what we call the New Testament, is translated as covenant. And in truth, the word does tie to covenant. And so the question remains, Yeshua says, this is the blood, my blood, of the new covenant. Not the new book. He wasn't saying, I'm going to write a new book. Somebody said, well, do we have a new book? Yes. I have a term for what I use for what people call the New Testament. I don't know how much I'll be able to influence the body of Messiah with this, but I have a term that I think is more accurate. They have the apostolic writings. They're the writing of the apostles. That includes the Gospels and the epistles and the Revelation books. It is the apostolic writing. These are the writings of the apostles, what they've written to us. I choose to follow the same thing Yeshua did. When he referred to what's called the Old Testament, he did not call it the Old Testament. He used three things. He says the Psalms and the Prophets and the Torah. He says it's the law he uses. The law, the Prophets, and the Psalms speak of me. Now, in Jewish culture, there's an understanding of what we call the Old Testament. In Judaism today, it's called what? The Tanakh. Do you know the Tanakh is an acronym? The T stands for what? Torah, which is what? Law. The N stands for what? Nevi'im, which is what? The prophets. And the last word, Ketuvim, means the wisdom books, which they also called the Psalms. So basically, Yeshua says, the Tanakh speaks of me, is what he's saying. He doesn't say the Old Testament because the Tanakh is filled with many testaments. God made one with Noah. God made one with Adam. God made one with Abraham. God made one with David. God even made one with Egypt, the Ethiopians, and all kind of nations. You can read through the whole Tanakh and you see him making covenants with all kind of people. So when people say the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, which one are they talking about? Hopefully it's not the Abrahamic one or even the Noah one. Those are all in place. The word covenant, berit, to cut, is what the Hebrew mindset would understand about covenant. And when Yeshua sat with his disciples, Jewish men, sitting at that table and said, this is my blood of the new covenant, they didn't pull out their New Testaments that we understand. One reason it hadn't been written yet. They knew what the new covenant was. Because they studied the Tanakh. And what was the new covenant? Now, I tried to share this with that couple in the store, but, you know, I should have bound the spirit on them because they wouldn't even hear it. They couldn't even see it. They're so blinded. I even had them to read it from their own Bible. I said, read this. And this is what it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Which covenant would that be? The one made through Moses. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant, berit, that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. That is the new covenant, and it's the only new covenant. So there's groups going around saying, there are different, there's a new covenant for the Gentiles, and there's a new covenant. No, God only made one promise of a new covenant, and that new covenant is made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but just like with the Sabbath, the stranger that dwells in their midst, I get the blessing of Shabbat, so likewise, through the power of grafting, God invites the Gentiles to enter into that same covenant, though he makes it with the household of Israel and Judah. You remove the household of Israel and Judah, you have no basis for the covenant. This is why Yeshua can hint to them and say, do you not know that salvation is of the Jews? Because this is the way God decided to do it. And so the covenant's made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, but those from the nations who will embrace Messiah Yeshua are grafted into this covenant, and the basis of this covenant is so wonderful. I will write my Torah, my laws on your hearts and minds. I will forgive you of your sins. I will be your God. You shall be my people. My friends are your friends. And your friends are mine. And your enemies are my enemies. This is covenantal language he's using here. And then he says the most powerful thing of covenant all. And all of you shall know me. He didn't say all of you just know the terms of the covenant and agreements and all the rules and regulations. No, he says you will know me. Because biblical understanding of covenant is that strong bond in friendship. The same word that he uses here, you shall know me, is the same Hebrew word that he uses in Bereshit in Genesis when he says, a man shall know his wife. Isn't that interesting? Because it sees the imagery of a man leaving his father and mother and clinging to his wife, and they become one flesh. And what does Yeshua say in the Gospel of John? Father, I pray that they will be one, even as we are one. I and you, you and me, all of us in together. There's a coming together, a closeness, a unity of purpose and direction, of sharing of each other's lives. This is covenant. This is why marriage covenant is so important. This is why God says, I hate divorce. You don't hear God saying he hates many things, but he says he hates divorce. Why? He says it causes violence. Even when you have grounds to have it. Your spouse committed adultery. You have grounds to get out of it. But look at the violence it's called. Your friends have to decide which one are we going to align ourselves with. Friendships get broken and change. Children get tossed here and there. I get 3 weeks here. I get 1 week over here. Even if you had grounds for it, even if you had the right reason, like, look, he ran off with his secretary. He doesn't want to reconcile with me. And so the scripture says in Corinthians, it releases you. You're not under bondage for the rest of your lives. You're released from that. But don't make no mistakes about it. Divorce causes violence. You're still going to have issues to deal with. I watched that in one of my family members' lives who got a divorce, and I watched the tension between them as we would have family events or graduations, and you see both sides coming. You could cut the tension. It's so thick. You're like, oh, God, have mercy on what has happened here. God says, well, it causes violence. It's got to go its course. Pray for them. Encourage them. Even if they can get reconciled, there's still something that's been ripped apart. Because two have been made one. You're ripping them apart. And even in the issue of betrothal, something we don't do so much in America, but if you enter into betrothal, understand that there's a covenantal nature to betrothal. It's not simply an engagement. See, in our culture today, you can say, will you marry me? Yes, I will. The diamond's big enough. And you put the ring on the finger and everybody's happy. Go home, tell mom and dad, I am engaged. And that's good. That's how we do it in America. That's fine. But we also know of stories. Well, for whatever reason, take your ring back. I want my ring back. And it doesn't have to be over anything of seriousness. It could be that the guy just met a prettier girl and decides he wants to be with her. And it's like, you know what, I'm just not feeling this anymore. And though everybody would say, oh, that old dog is so... But nobody enters into the place of thinking that something of a biblical nature has been broken. This is a preference. We're sad, we're hurt, we cry tears, we move on. But when you enter into betrothal, you've raised it to a different level of covenant, of cutting the covenant. You drink from the cup to show that there's blood that's been shed to bring us together. And so you, if you're going to break that, you go through everything you can to keep it from being broken up because of the covenantal nature of it. See, America, we need to learn that. Sadly, even among believers, we don't always get that level of covenant. It was a few years ago. I don't know how accurate. Some of you might be familiar with George Bonner. He keeps records, statistics of various events, and he's a believer, and so he's always putting out things. I don't know how he does all these things, you know, but it's all the statistical type of stuff, you know, that's involved. And a couple of years ago, he finally came out, and I don't know if it's true because I don't do all this, but I know he's been accurate on a lot of other stuff. And he says, for the first time, he says the divorce rate among believers was higher than unbelievers. I said, what? He said, well, yeah, unbelievers have too much at stake, so they're going to their secular counselors and working it out and coming up with agreements. But he saw that there was a move in the body of Messiah where people felt that walking with God because God wanted you happy. You know, the whole happy movement. And so since you're not happy and God wants you to be happy, if your spouse is not making you happy, obviously this is not the will of God for your life, so you can get out of it. What an awful doctrine. God wants you to be blessed. He wants to bless you. And he loves to make you happy. He gives us oxygen every day. I'm very happy for that. But God wants you to walk in covenant. He wants you to walk in love. And when you walk in love, you keep your word. You seek to walk it out because that's what love is all about. is that close covenant relationship that you do, even if the other person, look what the scripture says about God. It says, we know this, he says, even if we're not faithful, he is. Why? Because he's a covenantal keeping God. That's why. He's a covenantal keeping God who's going to keep his covenant. But it's not like he lets us off the hook. He wants us to be covenantal too and to walk in a covenant. Now, very quickly, I've been told I got 10 minutes. Let's turn over to the Hebrews just in case somebody said, well, how do you know that the new covenant that Yeshua talked about is the new covenant in Jeremiah? I know you just said that because, you know, there were Jewish men sitting there and they would have known the Tanakh, and they would say, oh, the only new covenant we know about is in Jeremiah, so this must be it. How do you know? Well, let's just let the writer of Hebrews help us out. Hebrews 8, verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, not with the covenant, there was nothing wrong with the Mosaic covenant. The law was holy and just and perfect. But he found fault with the people. He says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds. I will remember no more. And that, he says, a new covenant has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he, and then he goes on talking about some principles of that covenant. But he's making it very clear that he understood that the new covenant was what was spoken here in Jeremiah. He goes on later. Look what it says here in chapter 9. Verse 13, for the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is, Yeshua is the context, he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who call may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Then he says, for where there is a testament, some translations say, I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the last few minutes, there must also be necessity to be the death of the testator. For a testament is enforced after men are dead, since it has no power of all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. But when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Now, this part at the beginning, some people read this, they say, oh, yeah, Yeshua read his last will and testament. We all showed up at the funeral because he's now, we had to wait for him to die. And now he can bring out and he can share with us what he's left for us. That's nice. I get that. We understand that. But I don't believe this is what this is saying at all. That word that many translations translate testator, it's a very interesting word. Testator. What is a testator? And people try to go into modern times and say, well, the testator is the guy that's overseeing the will and the promises thereof. But that's not what a testator was. the testator in ancient history was the victim for the sacrifice. It's the animal that's slain and sheds its blood. Yeshua wasn't standing there saying, well, after I die, I want you to read my last will and testament. Yeshua says, no, 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 I am the testator. I am the one that's going to be nailed to the tree. I am the sacrificial lamb that will become the shedding of the blood. Why? Because you had to kill the animal for the ratification of the covenant. And so the writer immediately says, in the Mosaic covenant, it was not without blood, but they took the blood of bulls and goats and sprinkled it on the book and the people, and that ratified the Mosaic covenant. How is the new covenant ratified? By the testator, Yeshua, the sacrificial lamb that's put upon the altar, who sheds his blood, and the shedding of his blood is applied to you to bring you into the new covenant. But what is the new covenant? I will write my laws on your heart. I will put them in your mind. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will forgive you of all your sins, and all of you shall know me, have an intimate relationship of covenant and relationship from the least to the greatest. That's the new covenant. What a promise. What a promise. And it may sound wrong what I'm about to say, but when people shrink the new covenant down to a new book, oh, we're going about a new book, not the old book. Well, I like the old book because the old book promises the things to come. And a new covenant is a fulfilling and walking out of the things in the old. And it points back and says, yeah, we already told you about all that. And it even gets into talking about things to come. So we want to walk that they all go together. I mean, think about it. Paul, think about this. God is writing his Torah in your heart. I mean, come on. You don't even have to oversee your own salvation in this matter. King David said in Psalm 119, I meditate on your law day and night that I might not sin against you. That's good. That's good stuff there. That'll preach. You know, meditate on the law of God day and night. Get it inside of you, which God told the kings. You shall read this law before you all the days of your life. You shall read it. Why? He wants to get that word inside of you, because you get that word inside of you, the promise is that you will not sin against them. That's a promise of that. So God comes along in the new covenant and says, you know, I'm going to take this a step further. Because the scripture says the new covenant is built on better promises. See, the Mosaic covenant was depending upon a priesthood of humans who died and who had their own infirmities and weaknesses and sins, so they had to do their own sacrifices before even they could go into the Holy of Holies. And eventually they die and they get a new priest. But Yeshua comes under the priesthood of Melchizedek, and he comes in, and it's an eternal priesthood that is forever and ever and ever. And when he brings his blood in, it's once for all to be applied. So there's no need for him to go and have his blood shed for you anymore, because his sacrifice and atonement is what brings you the new covenant, which, by the way, the promise is, I will forgive you of your sins and I will write my law in your heart. And if he's writing the law in the heart, and David understood that by getting in his heart, he would not sin against them, there is a promise. And Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1st chapter. He says that if we will continue in this grace and not forget that we have been redeemed and forgiven of our old sins, we can walk into the newness of life where we don't have to allow sin to dominate our lives. But we can walk in the righteousness of God. Not in our own strength. Not in trying to achieve some level of holiness. God's provided for all of that. It says in Scripture, this law of the covenant is not across the ocean that somebody's got to go swim for it. It's not on the mountain that somebody's got to do great feats of climbing the mountain to get to it. But the word is near you, even in your mouth. The original says that you may perform it. Paul gives us the understanding by saying the word of faith. The word of God's promise is in you, that you believe in your heart unto righteousness, and you confess with your mouth unto salvation. What God is doing and has said, and you trust him in that. You can know him. I mean, think about that. You can know him. Not know of him. not know about him. But the word used there means an intimacy of relationship. This is the covenant that God put his son upon the tree to shed his blood so that he can be close to you. So that the days that he remembers of man, because it's all about Adam and the first Adam and the second Adam, that he remembers the days that he used to stroll through the garden with Adam. And Adam fell. So he had a second Adam to come. Not made from the dust of the earth, but a life-giving spirit. And comes into this earth to give life. Why? Because God longs for the days of walking through the garden with his beloved. See, we have to understand that's the nature. And that's why some people can't understand. That's why Islam can't understand the message. Because for them it's just harsh, bitter agreements. They don't understand the dimension and depth of the loving relationship. And that is what God wants for us. So he's called us to that. So the worship team could return. Hallelujah. He's called us to an intimate, close relationship with him. And you don't have to be a rabbi or a pastor to have that. You don't have to be a king. See, at one time, only certain people had access to God, certain prophets and the king. And even a lot of the kings didn't even have that. They had to depend upon the prophets to give them information. Some kings he talked to, some he did not talk to. But he comes with the new covenant from the least to the greatest. Everybody has an open door to a close-knit, covenantal relationship with God. Think about it. Let that sink in. And then let it spill over into all your relationships. First, within the body of Messiah, we have a covenantal bond. I mean, God put us all in the same body. Doesn't matter what this group or that group you belong to, we're in one body. You can't be an eye and say, hey, this is it. Scriptures are very clear. If you think if the whole body was an eye, where would its hearing be? We need each other. Why? Because we've been in a covenantal relationship. There's a tie through the blood of Yeshua that ties us each to each other. Jew and Gentile, male and female, all of us together. We all have the same access. Some people misunderstand that scripture when it says that there's no more male and female. We're all one. There's no more male and female. And then they go about seeking to destroy the distinctions between them when God is the one that's established that they're male and female and there's Jew and Gentile. There is a difference. And that's the glory of God. What does he say about the Gentiles in Ephesians? That the Gentiles will be contrary. A mystery that's been revealed that the Gentiles will be counted as heirs with the Jewish people. If we make all the Gentiles Jews, that's the theology we develop, then we lose that mystery. And vice versa. We make the Jews Gentiles, like some want to do. So, now that you believe in Jesus, you can now be a Gentile. Well, what was wrong with being a Jew? Really? The mystery is that Jew and Gentile together. See, that's the oneness. That's the unity of being able to be together as we proclaim the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel, and his son, Yeshua the Messiah, who's King and Lord of all. Oh, the power of that. The power of that. I really pray that we will grow in depth of this sense of covenant, of our relationship with God, and not only with God, but with each other. Those who are married, you know, think about it. If you're struggling in your marriage, I'm telling you, God hates divorce. And if you want a better marriage, he has the answer for it. He's left a whole code and direction. But the thing you got to grab on first is decide in your heart that covenant's important. Because if you've already decided that, hey, I can give the ring back, then you won't fight for that marriage. But if you know that it's covenantal, you go, hey, I am not giving up so easy. I'm going to trust God through this thing, and I'm going to fight for it, and I'm going to pray for it, and I'm going to do whatever I need to do. I am going to do all in my power that God has given me to do, which is not working, spending your whole time trying to change your spouse. You cannot change your spouse. That's not your job. Do not be the Holy Spirit to your spouse. Let the Holy Spirit be the Holy Spirit. You just be the wife, or you just be the husband. If you're a husband, figure out how to lay down your life for your wife. Because that's what God says you're supposed to do. If you love God, lay down your life for your wife. Find out what that means. How to wash her with the word. Find out what that means. Study it. Study your spouse that you've been covenant with to see how you can fulfill it. Women, you have to deal with the fact that the scriptures are very clear that you're to submit to your husband. You have to ask God, Lord, show me how to do that. And some of you need to ask more than once because you got a difficult situation that you're in. And God will order your steps. He'll show you how to do it. Being submitted does not necessarily mean that everything he asks you to do, you're supposed to do. Because if he tells you to do something against the will and the purpose and direction of God or the safety of your children, you must say no. And if you need to run to safety, then one of us or somebody will find a place of safety for you. This idea that you're supposed to sit there and just stay and be beaten and stepped on, that's not what the scriptures are saying. It does leave a way out if the other one is not walking in the sense of the covenant. Why do you think Yeshua says, when they asked him, why did Moses allow to give a bill of divorcement? Why did he allow giving a gift? He's saying mainly to the men, because the position was more towards the men than the women being able to do this. He said to those men, because of the hardness of your heart. God knows your heart. He knows his heart. You know, you don't want to lay down your life. And so instead of keeping that woman in a situation where she's miserable her whole life, he opened up a door that you can get her free so she can go find a man that will love her and lay down his life for her. But that's not the way God originally designed it. Yeshua says from the beginning, a man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife and there'll be one flesh. That's the heart of God. And that's what we seek to walk out. That's what we seek to see fulfilled. Let's be a covenant people. Let's walk in covenant in our vows and our relationships and our talking to one another. I was talking to Hilton earlier. We were talking about aspects of this, and it just came to me while I was talking to him. I said, you know, the scripture says that even when you made an agreement in the marketplace or with somebody, let's say you agreed to pay a certain something, and then suddenly you realize maybe you lost your job. Maybe you didn't find out you can't handle it. It doesn't say, oh, well, you know, you can't handle it. You get out of it. No, the scripture says, go to that person and plead your case. Don't assume automatically that you get out of the covenant just because you can't keep it. But you go to them and say, look, I've made covenant with, and I can't do it. I need help and I need mercy. And hopefully he will remember that God says you should have compassion. And he will look and he will see that, yes, he's on a hard time. And if he is in covenant with God, he will extend that compassion. And he'll say, well, we'll find a way to work it out. Even sometimes, secular credit card companies, they will tell you, any financial person will tell you, once you know you can't pay, call them immediately. Don't try to hide it. Don't try to, well, maybe they'll just forget it. Well, I don't think I need to pay anyway because I'm going through a rough time. The devil's after my money. The devil's after my car. I hear people say, these are believers. Why is the devil after your car? Well, you know, the repo man's trying to get it. That's the devil trying to take my blessing. No, that's a man's walking in integrity of your agreement that you have broken, that you're going to pay a certain thing every month, and you haven't kept that, and they have every right to come and get what belongs to them. We got to start thinking biblically on these things. And the thing you do is you make the phone calls. Whoever it is you got the agreement with, I need to talk to somebody. I'm in trouble. I'm going to miss some payments. Can we work out something? And I got news for you. Most creditors, they want their money. Whether they get it all or they get a little bit. They don't want your house. They might take it because the law likes it, but they really don't want your house. Why? Because they got to unload it. It's costing them money as long as they have it. They want to get it over to somebody else. They rather, well, we can work out something. We can refinance. We'd rather have a little bit coming in than the amount agreed to because that's a better deal for us. See, that's the world. How much more in the kingdom of God that we walk in covenant relationship? And if something falls short, that we come to each other and we show the mercy and the grace that's needed to repair whatever needs to be repaired. We can do this. We can do this. And the world would be amazed, because Yeshua says, by the love we show one another, they will know we belong to Him. And that's what we want to be able to do. Let's stand up. Let's worship God. He's worthy of all praise. He's worthy of all glory. He's a